We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now as we meditate upon another extremely important and section and precious section of the Word which you've given to us. We know that if there is any increase, it must come from you. And so we pray that you open all of our hearts this morning and give the increase and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of Him. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming, as we normally do, those who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones, virtually all three congregations this morning, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Service this morning is coming from our home here on the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. And we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be reading verse 11 here and giving a few thoughts on it. In the King James translation, it reads this way: "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building." We'll turn back the pages of time a couple times this morning, but to begin with, looking from Mount Sinai to Golgotha. The Old Testament religious system for the Jewish people, which centered in the tabernacle and the priesthood which God instituted through Moses at Mount Sinai, had served the children of Israel well for some 1,500 years. And there were rich blessings that came from it for God's elect. But right from the very beginning, there were clear indications that this system, the tabernacle in the wilderness and the priesthood of Aaron and his sons, were not the final answer for God's people, and every elect child of God knew it. For one thing, the people had no direct access to God. God dwelt in the most holy place between the cherubims, and only the high priest could come into the presence of God. And him, only one time a year. We could say then that the people were left on the outside looking in. This was never the relationship that the Lord God had in mind for his people. It was a far cry from the marriage altar. For another thing, there were the blood sacrifices. It is true to this day that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But the blood sacrifice and the blood sacrifices were a key part of worship in the Old Testament church. But it was the blood of animals. And every elect child of God knew very well that the forgiveness of their sins demanded more than that. It took more than the blood of a goat or a lamb to forgive their sins. The fact of the matter is that the whole Old Testament system served to point to something that was better yet to come. And the Hebrew Christians to whom this epistle of the Hebrews was written were living in the time when the better thing had come and was replacing the old. And this meant that the old had to go. It had to be done away with. This was not an easy pill for any of them to swallow. They had legitimate questions. I'll list a few of them. Number one, who is the high priest of the new covenant that is the better one? Who is that? Two, what is the tabernacle in which he administered his office? We had the tabernacle in the wilderness. We had the temple built by Solomon. We had the temple rebuilt by Zerubbabel. And now we've got the one that Herod is building. What tabernacle does this great high priest have? Three, what are the services that he performed which answered to those that God demanded and appointed in the Old Testament Levitical priesthood? And four, in what way do the services of our new high priest excel those of the Levitical priesthood? These are pressing questions, and they deserve an answer. And the Holy Spirit gives us answers to all of these questions in chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews, which is precious beyond words. We'll see a few answers to a couple of these questions this morning, and God willing, in weeks to come, answers to the other ones. First question, who is the great high priest of the new covenant? The Holy Spirit's answer is Jesus Christ. Well, the VIPs in the church, though, said that if anybody believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, he should be excommunicated from the church. That's what the scribes and Pharisees and chief priests and elders said. Answer, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Objection, the scribes and Pharisees and elders and the chief priests said that Jesus of Nazareth was in cahoots with Beelzebub, the prince of the devil. Answer, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Whom are we going to believe? That's the choice we've got. Are we going to believe the chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees and elders? Or are we going to believe John the Baptist and the Heavenly Father himself? That's the choice. Another flashback. From Eden to Mount Sinai. If you read the Old Testament carefully, the opening chapters of Genesis, it appears that in early history, every child of God offered sacrifices. They did this themselves. They had no priest that they had to go through. This started with Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and unto his offering. But he rejected the offering of Cain. Now, we read of no command that Cain and Abel were supposed to offer to God. This was evidently taken for granted early in history that this is what a person should do. It was later put into writing, yes, but from the beginning it was not. Every child of God wants to offer to God. The difference between Cain and Abel was that Abel did it God's way, and Cain did it man's way. It's as simple as that. And this is a record that has been played over and over and over again throughout all history. Now, Abel brought a lamb. There was bloodshed. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, which is under the curse. And he felt, well, God had better take it or leave it. God left it. When we worship God, we do it his way, or he won't accept it. He's not a beggar holding out empty hands. His way is through the great high priest, as Jesus Christ, and I don't care what anybody else says, that's the only way that works. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's what the Son of God said. Moving on further in Old Testament history, Noah, Genesis 8, verse 20, and Noah built an altar unto the Lord. And he took of every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings upon the altar. Noah did that. He didn't have a high priest to go through. He did it. At least four times it mentions Abraham building an altar. Genesis 12, verse 7, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. He wasn't commanded to do it, but he did it. And what do you think he did on the altar? Well, he offered offerings undoubtedly like Noah did. Genesis 12, verse 8, and he, Abram, removed from thence into a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east, and there he built it an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. These are worship services, and offerings are given. Genesis 13, 18, then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and he built an altar there unto the Lord. When it seems like wherever he moves, the first thing he does is build an altar. Genesis 22, 2, and God said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Abraham's son Isaac, we find the same thing. Genesis 26, 25, and he, Isaac, builded an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, we find the same thing. Genesis 35, 1, God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. So early on in earth history, from the time of Cain and Abel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Noah, people offered them, they offered their offerings themselves. They didn't need a high priest. Now, when they came to Sinai, that changed. God gave a new system. And in the new system, a priest stood between God and the people. It was the role of the priest to offer sacrifices to God. Any one of the common people could slay the sin offering, but only the priest could offer it to God. The priest stood between the people and God. We're not guessing at this. Leviticus chapter 4, beginning at verse 27. If any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty, or if his sin, which he has sinned, come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female, without blemish, for his sin, which he has sinned. And he, that's the common person, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. So the common person killed the sacrifice. But then the next verse, and the priest shall take of the blood thereof with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. So from Sinai on to Golgotha, from Mount Sinai to Golgotha, the priest was the one that offered the blood for the sin offering. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 tells us what happened now from Golgotha to the end of the world. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, and there's only one, to my knowledge, in the Bible is called a great high priest. No, it's not the Pope. It's Jesus Christ. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We're going to get to this, God willing, in coming weeks, but his greatness in part shows itself that he only made one sin offering, not many. And he did that on the cross at Golgotha. And that put an end to all the sin offerings. It's the final answer. It says here in this text that Jesus Christ works through a greater and more perfect tabernacle. A greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, That is to say, not of this building. We'll get into this in a minute or two, but the word building can also be translated creation. Not of this creation. A few facts. Fact number one. The Holy Spirit described the creation of the heaven and earth and all things in one single chapter. And that's in Genesis chapter 1. You can read through it easily in a minute or two. And this would include the countless numbers of galaxies and stars in the far reaches of outer space, and we have no idea how many there actually are. They are without number. We can't give them numbers even. Some of them are very huge. As we mentioned before, the star Betelgeuse and the constellation of Orion is so large that if the Earth were placed at its center, the Sun would still not break through its outer crust. In other words, the radius of Betelgeuse, that huge star, is more than 93 million miles. That's its radius. And Betelgeuse isn't even mentioned by name in Genesis chapter 1. In a few words, he created the stars also. Fact number two, the Holy Spirit uses at least 10 chapters in the book of Exodus to tell about the building of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was 30 cubits long, 10 cubits wide, and 10 cubits high. In our terminology, it was about 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. And the Holy Spirit uses 10 chapters to describe that tabernacle. One chapter to describe the creation of the heavens and the earth. That should tell us something, and it does. What it tells us is this, that tabernacle was a type of Jesus Christ. That's what it tells us. When you look at the tabernacle that was constructed in the wilderness, you see a wealth of riches. It may have been the greatest accumulation of physical wealth that there's ever been in one place on the face of the earth. I don't know. Exodus chapter 25, the opening verses, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering." I don't want any offering that's forced. I don't want people to be conned into this or shamed into it or tricked into it. The only offerings I want are the ones that are given willingly and they come from the heart. That's the only ones I want. Nothing has changed. "And this is the offering which you shall take of them: gold and silver and brass, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen, and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins, and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod, and in the breastplate. Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." God is going to dwell in that tabernacle. "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and after the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." Question: where did the children of Israel, where on earth did they get gold and silver and brass and blue and purple, etc., etc., etc.? Answer: they got it from the Egyptians. Because when they left, by the command of God, when they left Egypt, they plundered the Egyptians. And they received payment for all the years of slavery that they had spent down there in Egypt. And the wealth of Egypt left with the children of Israel when they went out into the wilderness. And that wealth was used in building the tabernacle. But that tabernacle was only a type. That's all it was. Nothing more, nothing less. It was extremely valuable when it was useful. But at the time of the Hebrews, it was not. And in fact, only a few years down the pike, after the Epistle to the Hebrews was written, the tabernacle that Herod was still building after 42 years, he never finished. It was torn to shreds, knocked down, not one stone left upon another. Okay, the key passage for interpretation of this tabernacle thing is John 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh and dwelt. That word dwelt means tabernacled. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. Just as in the Old Testament that tabernacle journeyed with the children of Israel during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, moving from place to place to place, so also Jesus Christ came and tabernacled among us. The tabernacle was his body. He lived among us for some 33 years. And for those who were living in that day, the believers, we beheld his glory. We beheld it. The human body, as even heathen scientists have admitted, is the most complex and marvelous thing in all creation. We can't help but think of Psalm 139. I'm beginning at verse 13. Which is true of all of us. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance being unperfect, and yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. All my members were written. 10 little fingers, 10 little toes, 2 little ears, 2 little eyes, 1 little mouth, 1 little tongue. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. One cell in the human body, the scientists tell us now, is more complex than New York City. Every time you see a human being on the face of this earth, it is a miracle. A tremendous, tremendous miracle. And when Christian parents, working together with the Lord God, bring a little one into the world, it's a miracle. And when you hold your little child, you wonder, where in future years will my little child go? What will she or he do? What will they accomplish? How will God use them to his honor and glory? The sky is the limit. Now, Psalm 39 is only scratching the surface. When we look at the body of Jesus Christ, it's in one way the same and in another way vastly different from the bodies you and I have. It's a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Human beings are not involved in the making of it. That is to say, not of this building. Let's translate it, not of this creation. Okay, just to scratch the surface a little bit, not made with hands. The tabernacle was made with hands, and Solomon's temple was also made with hands, and the tabernacle Zerubbabel built was made with hands, and so was the one that Herod was building. They were made with hands. And it was an act of condescension on God's part to dwell in it. 1 Kings 8, verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? The God who created the world and everything in it, the sun, moon, and stars, will this God come and dwell on the earth? Would he do that? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I built. There's a mysterious, mysterious passage in Daniel chapter 2, verse 45. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. Two words, without hands. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. Okay, who is the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands that destroyed the earthly kingdom? It was Jesus Christ. He has the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Not of this creation. A few passages. Jeremiah 31:22. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. What is it? A woman shall compass a man. What does that mean? It means a woman will conceive a child without natural generation. A stone, a tabernacle not made with hands. A stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands. A stone that is unique, there is none other like it in all creation. Hebrews 10, verse 5, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. He's talking about the Old Testament sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs. But a body thou hast prepared for me. A body. A body cut out of the mountain without hands by God. Why such a special body? Because only a special body could give the kind of sacrifice that God in his righteousness demanded for sin. It had to be a body that would be able to suffer the eternal punishment for every single sin in the world. The eternal punishment for every single sin in the world in the space of the 3 hours of darkness on the cross and still live. No regular body could begin to do that. We couldn't suffer for one of our sins eternally in a space of 3 hours. Couldn't do that. This had to be a body that was capable of enduring pain that you and I couldn't begin to imagine, and enduring being separated by God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in the space of 3 hours, 3 hours, suffering the eternal penalty for every sin that's ever been committed. An angel couldn't have done this. Only the Son of God could do it. A body thou hast prepared for me. Therefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. Not none of these animals. That's what he was talking about. God wants a sacrifice, all right, but it's not from them. But a body thou hast prepared for me. For better things to come. This is absolutely mind-boggling. But Christ being come and a high priest of good things to come. What does he mean? Colossians 2 verse 9 gives us a little hint. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. that Jesus Christ as a human being is also true God in every single way. That's important. He's our brother. He's our brother. We have a brother whom the fullness of God is dwelling in. And then you link that with 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. Right now, you and I are children of God. And it doth not yet appear but what we shall be. Now we're looking into the future, the good things to come. What are some of the good things to come? We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When Jesus Christ comes back in all of his glory, and you and I cannot begin to comprehend this, when he comes back with a glorified body that is fit for the Son of God himself, you and I are going to have a body like his. And when we approach the marriage altar to be joined with him in marriage, the angels aren't going to say, look at the beautiful bridegroom, but look at the ugly bride. They're not going to say that. They're going to say, look at the glorious bridegroom and the glorious bride that God has prepared to live with him forever in his kingdom of glory. That's what the angels are going to say. Right now, the bride says, I am black, but comely. And that's from the Song of Solomon. But in the same Song of Solomon, God, the Son, praises his bride with golden words. Thou art all beautiful, etc., etc., etc. By greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, but pointing toward the high priest of good things to come. Now, the good things to come were vastly different from what the Jews of Jesus' day wanted and desired. These people were earthly men. They were hypocrites. They shouldn't have been in the tabernacle or the temple in the first place. They snuck in. And what they wanted was a kingdom on this earth. And when Jesus Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world, they couldn't take that. Judas deserted because of that. The Jews wanted an earthly kingdom. Christ was looking for an eternal one. And these are the good things to come. Now, it is true that right now we as Christians enjoy many good things that come to us through Jesus Christ. But as good as they are, they're nothing compared to what we're going to have. And I think of that, I don't know where this quote was from, but it was on a sundial in the courtyard of Northwestern College. And the reading was, grow old along with me, the best is yet to be. And that's the truth. And we'll close the sermon with the words of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory by the church, in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And then a prayer. Holy Spirit, we can't thank you enough for the precious words that you are giving us here in Hebrews chapter 9. And we pray that in your grace and love and mercy, that at least in some small way, we may be able to look forward to the things of to come. And even though we can't even begin to imagine how glorious they must be, at least we can enjoy them to a certain degree right now, as patiently in these last days we wait for the Lord to keep his promise. Behold, I come quickly.